just find myself thinking how thankful I am that I have eyes to see and ears that can hear, to enter into the experience of giving to God what He deserves. Thank you for leading us to His throne this morning. Our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out now for your time in God's Word. And we come in our service to this point where we hear the Word of God read and then proclaimed. We'll be in the book of Philemon. If you'll turn again to Philemon, verse 8. It's a wonderful little epistle that has so much to say to us. Philemon, verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Father, our hearts are already filled and overflowing as we have been pondering you and what you've done for us in the gift of your Son. But you, this amazing God that has provided a way for sinners like us to be not just back in your presence, but loved as your children, has also provided a way for us to experience the wonder of what we've just read on the pages of your Word, this beauty of being reconciled to each other. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to take your Word and work its work in our hearts today. May we leave different because of our time together in Christ's great name. Amen. I think that one of the most beautiful words in the Bible is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that God has given to us in Christ by His grace, according to Romans 5:11, which says, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Of course, reconciliation is something that we all need to experience, first with God, and then because of with God, with other people. Reconciliation is this transformation that God produces by His grace in relationships. We need to experience it. And what we need, God has provided. As we're going to see this morning, God has used something very terrible to give us a vivid picture of something very beautiful. God has used something very terrible to give us a picture of something that is very beautiful. I have in mind something very terrible, that is, first century slavery, and I have in mind something very beautiful, reconciliation. If you had lived 1900 years ago, there's a good chance you would have been a slave. 1900 years ago, the Romans controlled the known world of the biblical lands, and estimates say that 50% of the population would have been slaves. I read there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So when Christianity spread to the places that we read about in our Bibles, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. Its message was spreading to a place where there were thousands and thousands and thousands of slaves. The message of the gospel was impacting a society in which slavery had been culturally accepted for centuries. A familiar proverb was, "So many slaves, just so many enemies." The average slave sold for 500 denarii. Denarii was the average day's wages for a common laborer. If you happened to be an educated or a skilled slave, and many were, if you had been middle class, what we think of as middle class in the first century, you would have been a slave. Doctors, teachers, they were slaves. They belonged to someone. They served in an estate. So an educated and skilled slave was priced as high as 50,000 denarii. If a master chose, he could set his slave free. If a slave had the means, he could purchase his freedom. Well, a man named Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Both were pagans. Then God, in his amazing grace, saved the master named Philemon. I don't know at what point God saved Philemon. I don't know if it was before or after this deed happened, but at some point, their relationship took a turn when Onesimus, the slave, stole something. I don't know if it was money, what he stole, but he stole from his master, Philemon, and he took off and ran away. The sovereign Lord of the universe directed this runaway slave's steps to Rome. And Onesimus just so happened to run into the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest in the capital city of the empire. You know the story. The Apostle Paul gets to know this runaway slave and tells him about the one who came to rescue runaway slaves. He introduces him to Jesus Christ. God's Spirit opened up Onesimus' heart, and he repented and he cried out to Almighty God and received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then Paul said, "You've got a past you need to face up to." And he sent him back, this runaway slave, back to his master with a God-inspired cover letter that we have open before us. When you read the book of Philemon, there's a shocking fact that causes commentators to wrestle with this letter, quite frankly. It's something that Paul doesn't say in it. When Paul sent the slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon, who, by the way, happened to be a good friend of the Apostle Paul, many think that Paul led Philemon to faith in Christ earlier, Paul did not tell Philemon to set Onesimus free. Why not? Did Paul endorse slavery? No, he didn't endorse it. But it causes you to sort of stand up and take note. Why didn't he address that issue head on in this letter? Based on Philemon, what should our attitude, response be towards slavery and, for that matter, other social injustices? I mean, in our country, we know that Abraham Lincoln resolved the slavery issue 150 years ago with the Emancipation Proclamation. But we also know that slavery remains a social, moral ill in our world today. In China, for instance, there are hundreds of millions of people who live in perpetual serfdom with very few rights. Let me broaden the issue, if I can. What about other social and moral blights that demean image bearers in this world, like abortion, like pornography, like illegal immigration? What responsibility does the church have when it comes to these kinds of social, moral issues? You know, as I do, that the responses of Christians are varied, to some bombing abortion clinics, to some writing letters to congressmen, to others picketing, to others joining rallies, to others doing absolutely nothing. Which is the proper response to these kinds of issues? I think that Paul's letter to Philemon gives us some very relevant, necessary, helpful guidance in sifting through this important question. Frankly, you might be surprised at what he has to say and what he doesn't have to say. When you read the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, two things stand out about slavery. One, the Bible doesn't attack the institution of slavery. It's sort of shocking. And two, the Bible calls on slaves and masters to make the gospel attractive. If you'll turn back a page to the book of Titus in chapter 2, you'll find this interesting instruction. Paul wrote this instruction about 3 years after he wrote the instruction we're considering in Philemon. This is about AD 63 when Paul wrote Titus, and he says in Titus 2, verse 9, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." That last phrase is critical, for it sums up the Christian ambition when it comes to slavery and every other situation we'll face in life. To make the teaching, to make the gospel about God our Savior attractive. One commentator had this to say about Paul's perspective on slavery when he wrote, "The word emancipation seems to tremble on his lips, but he never utters it." So why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Why didn't he start a campaign? He had a lot of influence in the churches. He could have used his influence to do some things against slavery. For one reason, slavery was an integral part of the ancient world. The whole society was literally built upon slavery. And quite frankly, a crusade against slavery would have only made things worse for slaves. Powerful masters would have clamped down and made conditions even worse for slaves. I don't think that's what drove the Apostle Paul. He wasn't a pragmatist. He was always driven by the gospel, as we as the people of Jesus should always be. What he knows is that a campaign against slavery would have branded the new movement of Christianity as a dangerous and revolutionary movement. The Romans would have ruthlessly crushed the church if they perceived it to be a political movement. And of course, Christianity is not a political movement. Our mission is not political, though we have social responsibilities and the scriptures have all kinds of political implications. But our primary mission is, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples in all the nations." It's a disciple-making mission through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus that we've been singing about today. This is so critical to see. The early church, the Christians in the first century, did not attack slavery. The results would have been disastrous. Instead, they gave the world an alternative to see. They modeled a new type of relationship so as to make attractive what made these new relationships possible in the first place, namely the gospel. If you'll go back with me to the book of Galatians, you'll see. I want you to look at three or four texts here to see this perspective that the New Testament gives us on slavery, and then we'll be coming back to the application of all this in a relationship between a master and a slave in the book of Philemon. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, 28. Verse 26, he says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is another text where Paul addresses the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, this teaching on the subject of spiritual gifts to a church that had been fragmented because of the misunderstanding of spiritual gift. Paul gives this little instruction about the nature of the church in verse 13 of the 12th chapter. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Jesus Christ makes a difference in the way people relate to each other. In Jesus Christ, there are no classes of people. There are classes of people in the world. I mean, we saw a vivid example of this fragmentation in the world this week with the bombing that took place in Paris. The world categorizes people, and these categories attack each other at times. But in Jesus Christ, there are no classes of people. We're all one in Christ. Social status does not matter in Christ. One person may be a master and another may be a slave, but in God's eyes and in the eyes of each other, we should be the same. We're equal. The New Testament is very blunt about the subject. Paul gives very practical and pointed instructions to Christian masters and slaves. Two texts to illustrate this. Ephesians chapter 6 would be the first. If you go there, Ephesians 6. Paul comes to the end of this wonderful letter to the believers in the church at Ephesus, and he has to address this. It was a huge issue in the church in that city. There were many slaves. And here's what he has to say in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. As you turn to Colossians, you'll see a similar set of instructions. And Colossians and Ephesians were both written in AD 60. And the significance of this, I'll tie it in now and we'll see the implications in a moment, is that Paul wrote Philemon the same time he wrote Colossians and Ephesians. He no doubt was very influenced in writing this by the man who was standing next to him as he was under house arrest. As he sees Onesimus and he talks to Onesimus, he realizes the churches need help to think through this issue of masters and slaves and what needs to happen. And so he has this to say in Colossians chapter 3, even lengthier because Colossae is where Philemon is, most think. This is the church where Philemon is. So Paul gives even more instructions because Philemon's not the only master in the church and Onesimus wasn't the only slave. So he has this to say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart is working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Barclay says it's not difficult to think that Paul's long talks with this runaway slave Onesimus contributed to his teaching about slaves and masters in Ephesians and Colossians. So to sum it up, Paul doesn't campaign against slavery. He just insists in practical instruction that Christians show the world an alternative. Jesus Christ designs for the local church to be an oasis in a barren society. If there's anything that the world in 2015 needs to see, is an oasis in a barren society. The world does not understand how to get along with each other. They're fragmented. And it's not going to get better. And that means we have such a tremendous opportunity as the church of Jesus Christ to show them the alternative, to show them that Jesus Christ changes people. Jesus Christ designs for His church to be an illustration of His grace and power. Don't compromise with society. Change society by living out an alternative community. Be salt and light. Show the world the difference. Jesus can and does change the way we relate to each other. So, first century slavery actually became a context that created a need for reconciliation. It became a context through which God showed the world the beauty of reconciliation. The book of Philemon says two unmistakable things to us about this wonderful word, this reality of reconciliation. One, that we must experience reconciliation with God. And two, that we must then pursue reconciliation with one another. One, we must experience reconciliation with God. All of us, across the board, we enter this world cut off from God. We are estranged from God. That's what our sin has done. This is why God sent Jesus into the world, who died on the cross, who defeated death, to reconcile sinners back to God. We must experience reconciliation with God. Indeed, as we'll talk now about reconciliation with people, we need to say we don't have the capacity to experience reconciliation with people to the fullest if we've not experienced reconciliation with God. We don't have what it takes. The standard for what needs to happen horizontally is what happened vertically. And if we don't know the one who's done this, we don't have the power to do this. Having said that, if we've come to know this, we have all that it takes to experience this. We must pursue reconciliation with one another. Love God, love one another. This is the fulfillment of the law of God. So that brings us to our text this morning, Philemon, verses 12 through 16, where we learn from Paul how to facilitate reconciliation with two brothers in Christ who are at odds with each other. When we left off the last time, we heard Paul telling Philemon how Christ had transformed a useless person into a useful person. And we suggested that that's sort of a strong way to refer to somebody. The guy was useless, but that was the reality. Onesimus was useless. He was useless in Philemon's eyes. He had apparently not been a good slave from the get-go, and then he ripped him off and skipped town. And there's no sense sugarcoating this. And Paul doesn't with Philemon. He was useless. But that was last time's message, and he says in verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Christ had reconciled Onesimus to God by becoming his Savior. Paul saw the miracle happen firsthand. And when God did that, and when Paul saw it happen, he took action to help Onesimus do what any reconciled to God sinner must do, and that is go make things right with those you've sinned against. So Paul encouraged Onesimus to return to Philemon in verses 12 and 13. Why return to Philemon? Because that's where the reconciliation was needed. Paul sent Onesimus back to his master. And in his kindness, as a good peacemaker will do, he facilitates the reconciliation by sending a letter along. He would have gone in person, except he's chained, can't go. So he does what he can to facilitate this mending of this relationship. He writes this letter and he says in verse 12, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. So what did Paul think about this runaway slave who's now a believer in Christ, Onesimus? What does he say about him? What's his perspective? Well, here we see that he first of all commended Onesimus. He commended him. I want you to think back to how Paul had complimented Philemon in verse 7. In an earlier study, we looked at how he said to him in verse 7, your love, speaking of Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have, and he said, you have refreshed the splankna, is the Greek word. You've refreshed the hearts, says the NIV, the hearts of the saints. And we talked about that word. It's not the normal word for heart, cardia, cardiology in the English. He doesn't use that word. He uses splachna. If you have the King James, it's translated bowels. Because splachna refers to the inner parts of a person, the liver, the kidneys, the intestines. Because that's where we feel, right? We know this. When somebody does something refreshing for you, you feel it in your inner parts. It hits you. Of course, when somebody hurts you, it hits you. Paul uses that word. And he says, Philemon, I thank God for you because you get me right here. You are so refreshing. The hearts of the saints are refreshed by you. But now, watch this. He uses the same word for Onesimus in verse 12. He is my very splankna, verse 12. He's my very heart. Paul, he doesn't even shy away from using these very affectionate terms about men that he cares about deeply. He cares about Philemon, and he loves Onesimus. He thought the world of Onesimus because of what Christ had done in and through him. He is my own heart, Philemon. Make sure you treat him properly, because the way you treat him is the way you treat me. He is dear to me. Paul certainly knew the art of friendly persuasion, didn't he? He shared something else to facilitate this reconciliation in verse 13. He says he wanted to keep Onesimus. He doesn't hide this fact. He wanted to keep Onesimus. The specific compliment he gives to Onesimus in verse 13 is, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. The King James uses the word retained. I would have liked to have retained him. The term for helping or ministered in the King James is diakone, from which we get deacon. I wanted to keep him so that he could serve here. I would have liked to have kept him around so he could minister. Onesimus had apparently gotten really involved in, shall we say, prison ministry. Onesimus was ministering to Paul, perhaps others in prison. I don't know what kinds of things he did. Keep in mind, Paul's under house arrest according to Acts 28:30. Maybe Onesimus brought food to him. Maybe he helped with domestic needs. Maybe he served as Paul's messenger. Maybe he ran errands. Maybe he was Paul's link to the outside world. Maybe he was the contact that Paul had with the church at Rome. Maybe he assisted Paul there in prison by praying for people. Maybe he was a prayer warrior. No doubt, personally, he helped break up the pain of loneliness in the apostle's lengthy prison stay that just keeps going on month after month after month as he's waiting for this thing to come to a close. There is a tradition stemming from an ancient letter that was written by Ignatius to the Ephesians that Onesimus later became a minister of the gospel. And that tradition also says that this Onesimus later became the bishop of the church at Ephesus. Whatever he did, Onesimus was highly regarded by Paul. Highly regarded, to the point that he hated to see him go. But he had to go. He had to go. If you've got a past, it has to be faced. So, Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon. What exactly did Paul want Philemon to do with Onesimus? Look again at verse 12. He says, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. The word sending, or sent again in the King James, can have a sort of a judicial, technical meaning to it, to refer a case. It's a legal word. The reason Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon was because he wanted the master to see for himself that his runaway slave has truly changed. A letter won't do this. The letter could have been sent back without Onesimus present and say, I want you to know that, you know, the man that ran away from you, he's actually changed. He's a follower of Jesus now. He's with me here. And I just want you to know that he's moving on to ministry and everything's fine with him now. Chapter's closed in the past there. Now, Paul doesn't do that. Does everything automatically change when a person becomes a Christian? Do all past sinful issues, problems go away? No, they don't. They didn't in your life nor mine. I mean, think about Onesimus. Christ made him a new person on the inside. God forgave Onesimus for the sake of Christ. But Onesimus has sin scars in his past. He has a criminal record. He had committed a serious crime against Philemon. So what does he do? What does Paul instruct Onesimus to do? Go back to your master. Ask for his forgiveness. Make restitution. Take the consequences if there are any. Let him see that Jesus Christ has really changed you. It's like what the prodigal son did in Jesus' story in Luke 15:18. After wasting his life, not to mention his father's inheritance, he came to his senses and he went home and he said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." Please let this sink in. As Christians, we must always welcome back the brother who has blown it. But we must be that brother too. If we have unresolved issues, we must take steps to resolve them, knowing that pleasing Christ is more important than any temporary consequences. My mother taught me that lesson early on. I was maybe 4 or 5 when I was over at the neighbor's house, snooping around in their garage, and I found this old football. It was so old that the inner tube was coming out of the leather. And I looked at it and I wondered, what would happen if... And I ran home and I got a pin and I came back and I took that pin and looked at that rubber sticking out and I thought... And it went flat. And I thought... Why did I wonder what that was going to do? Why did I do that? And I ran home, and I was so distraught, I told my mom, I popped the neighbor's football. And she said, "Okay, come with me." And we went back over to the neighbor's house. And she said, "Knock on the door and tell them what you've done." I've never popped a football again in my life. I'm so thankful that God gave me a mom that showed me you got to face up to things. Some people have never had a mom that showed them that they need to face up to things. If I can be really frank about it, we live in a region of the country that doesn't know how to do this very well. There are some sociological reasons that go into this, I think. I read The Outliers. I've read several of Malcolm Gladwell's books. I think it was in The Outliers that he talks about the study that was done at the University of Michigan. They were interested to see how Southerners... respond to problems, interpersonal problems. And he talks about how most of our ancestors in this part of the country came from the highlands of Ireland and Scotland. And they were herdsmen. And so they came into the Appalachian region and they were herdsmen. They weren't farmers because this land's not flat enough around here. You don't do a lot of farming. You do some, but they're herdsmen. And he talks about in the book how... this is 300, 400, 500 years ago, you've got these patterns in place of the way people looked at life. Because if you're a herdsman, you look at life differently than if you're a farmer. If I can just sort of interject my story into this, I have both sides in this story, right? My father's side of the family is from Germany. They were farmers, and they settled in West Central Ohio in the 1850s. They're farmers. My mother's side, she's from West Virginia, and they came from... we don't know, Germany, Scotland. I mean, there's a mixture of the Harshbarger side. But so I've got both sides going. Well, my father's side, they're farmers. And so if you've got 30 acres of crops in the back field, you're not too worried that anybody's going to steal that overnight. I mean, that'd be really tough for your neighbor that doesn't like you to steal your 30 acres of crops. So if you're a farmer, you develop a certain way of dealing with problems. If you're a herdsman, you develop another way of dealing with problems, according to Gladwell. And that is... you steal one of my animals tonight, I'm out of business tomorrow. You steal one of my animals, I'm going to kill you. That's just the way it's going to be. So he was interested to see, okay, that's the pattern. Of course, those folks settled in the Appalachian region, and the Hatfields and McCoys were not the only one. There were many of these feuds between families because that's the mindset. You wrong me, and I'm going to kill you, and I'll kill those who are near to you because this isn't going to happen. This is the way it is. If I don't do this, I lose my livelihood. He wondered if it had changed. So he did this controlled study. He talks about the study at the University of Michigan, where they took a segment of northerners and a segment of southerners in this control experiment. Of course, they don't know what's happening. They just know that they're given this assignment to do. And there's this long hallway, and in the middle of the hallway, there's a big filing cabinet, and there's a great big football player-type guy, great big strong guy, and the hallway is so narrow that you can't get around him. And the assignment was, you're supposed to go down to the end of the hallway and get a file and bring it back. And when you get to the middle of the hallway, this great big football player guy knows what's going on, and he does it to every person. You're squeezing to get around him, and he's pulling the filing cabinet all open as you're going around him, and he pulls it open, and he deliberately takes his elbow and throws it right into your chest. And they wanted to see what happened. Did the eyes dilate? Did the hands get sweaty? There was a controlled study. They looked at what happened to the people. Well, the northerners, this is the stereotype, but it's this is what the study showed. The northerners typically made jokes about, hey, sorry about that. Hey, no problem there. The southerners, okay, that's us. That's most of us. If this guy hadn't been bigger than me, I'd have decked him on the spot. That's what the study showed for most of them. So many of us never had mothers that said, listen, when you do something wrong, you've got to face up to it. Some of us have never done that about anything. Southern hospitality, I have discovered, it's my heritage, we've lived here 28 years. What I've learned about Southern hospitality is Southern hospitality means I'm really nice to my family and maybe the people that live right next to me, and I speak kindly to anybody that I see in the store. But you cross me, and I will smile to you. I'll be kind to you. But when you're not in my presence, I'm going to tell 5 people about what you have done and tell them, you better stay away from that guy. And there's not reconciliation that happens. We don't even think in terms of reconciliation. And then we come to know Jesus, and we come to a letter like this, and I found myself weeping as we were singing because I knew what I was going to be preaching this morning. I know there is a spiritual battle happening right now in this room. There is. It's not because this is a church that has great problems. I'm just thrilled with what God's doing in this church. Dave and I were talking about this. We've been spending time the last couple of days in Huntington doing biblical counseling training, and Barb was there. We were with a lot of other churches. And when I hear what's happening in other churches, I think, God, you're doing some amazing things in this church. I mean, there's just such a love for the Word, vibrancy in ministries happening. But the reality is there are battles happening in our lives because this issue is pressing for all of us. We were sinners in a church with other sinners, which means there's plenty of sin going on all the time, which means there's always a need for seeking and granting forgiveness and experiencing reconciliation. And I know I don't have the power to bring it about. I don't. Only the living God can do what He can do to bring reconciliation. And He loves to do it. And He does it. We're seeing a picture of it here between these two men. Suppose before becoming a Christian, you stole merchandise from your employer. Then you repented to God and put your trust in Christ. Does God forgive you? He does. As far as the east is from the west. Jesus Christ took sin's penalty for you. But God does something else. He gives you the responsibility and the necessary ability to do it, to go pursue reconciliation with your boss by making restitution. Like Zacchaeus did, for instance. Jesus comes into wee little Zacchaeus' life, and what's the first thing that he does after he comes to know this wonderful Jesus? He thinks about all the people that he's ripped off in his life as an unjust tax collector. And he fourfold pays it all back. He's just extravagant. I want to show Jesus how much I love him for what he's done. Fourfold. So Paul encouraged Onesimus to return to Philemon. There's another side to reconciliation, and Paul seeks to facilitate that. Paul encouraged Philemon to receive Onesimus. We see three very practical lessons about reconciliation in terms of what Paul did with Philemon to bring about this side of it. First of all, we learn from what he does that reconciliation cannot be forced. I mean, every parent knows this. You got two kids that are odds with each other for sins that have been committed. You can do what we tried to do. I mean, honey, you remember sitting the kids on the couch? You must hold hands until you make things right. Oh, man, that did not go over well. You can't force reconciliation. You can facilitate it. Paul had great respect for Philemon. He valued Philemon's friendship. As his spiritual son, his opinion and feelings mattered to him. So Paul sent Onesimus back. Why did he say he did that? Verse 14, notice. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. That's interesting. King James rendering is, without thy mind would I do nothing. I find this so practical. Onesimus was doing a great job in the ministry. But Paul sent him back. He put the ministry on hold. Why? Please don't miss this. There's something more important to the Lord than our ministry. What is that? It is our unity. John 17, 21, he prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one. May they be in us, so the world may believe that you've sent me, that they may be one. What's more important than ministry? It's unity. Unity between two brothers in Christ takes precedence over the ministry they may be doing, no matter how important that ministry is. So much so that Jesus would say, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First, go and be, here's our word, reconciled to your brother. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. This is why Onesimus went. And this is why Philemon must receive him. The relationship between these two followers of Jesus, who were in their own rights doing wonderful ministries, needs to be resolved before their ministries can continue. We get it turned around sometimes. We think that if we're active in ministry, it somehow compensates for our broken relationships. Sort of a works-based standing with God. But we already been singing this morning. Our God accepts us for Jesus' sake, plus nothing that we do for Him. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All for Jesus' sake. And now, as those who have been accepted all for Jesus' sake, Jesus says, go, make things right, graciously. It's important to emphasize that Paul did not bulldoze Philemon around. Granted, Onesimus was a great asset to him. Granted, he had earned the right, if you want to put it that way, to borrow the services of Philemon's slave. But sometimes, what we have a right to do may not be the best thing to do. Such was the case here. Again, listen to Paul's appeal. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. Paul wanted Philemon to make the decision on his own. He sent Onesimus back. He sent a letter explaining the circumstances, but he did not want Philemon to be motivated by guilt or fear, but rather by love. If you've ever been hurt deeply by someone, you too have a choice to make. Make the person pay, which can take a variety of forms. either by being spiteful, but again, in Appalachia, we don't do that. We make the person pay by giving them the silent treatment, or we ignore them. We smile to their face, but we don't want a relationship with them. Or loving them, forgiving and being reconciled. Can someone force you to make this reconciliation? No, they cannot. It will not be real. Indeed, whenever it does happen, it is a gift of God's grace, and therefore all the glory goes to the giver of the grace who caused it to come about. You say, okay, I can see that, but I need help. Where do I start if I know I ought to be reconciled, but I don't feel like it? I would say I need help too, and that's a great question. That brings us to lesson two that Paul models. Lesson two says reconciliation begins when we see God's hand in the situation. This is so very practical. This is the next thing that Paul does with Philemon when he says something very pointed in verse 15 in the first part of verse 16. Notice what it is. Perhaps, he writes, the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. All right, think about this question now. Why did Onesimus run away? You say, because he chose to. And you would be 100% right. What Onesimus did was wrong. He committed crimes against his master Philemon. He stole from him. He skipped country. What he did was illegal. It was flat out wrong. But do our sins handcuff God? No. To the contrary, God can overrule wrong and use it to accomplish his good purpose. It's an amazing thing to watch this happen. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." That's interesting. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The wrath of man, suicide bombers, killing people. It's a very, very wicked thing. Shall praise thee? I'm still thinking about Paul Horowitz when he shared with us what's been happening with the refugees that have fled Syria and Iraq because of ISIS and all that's happening. He said, "Do you realize there are more Muslims coming to Christ now than ever before because of ISIS?" The wrath of man shall result in praise to God. The sovereignty of God is one of the most encouraging, comforting doctrines in the Bible. Here Paul says to Philemon, if I can paraphrase, "Friend, did you ever stop to think that perhaps God allowed you to suffer a temporary hurt so that you and others might enjoy an eternal reward?" Specifically, my friend, yes, what Onesimus did to you was wrong. But God has used his wrongful running from you to bring him to faith in Christ. That means you lost a slave for a while so that you might gain a brother forever. God is in absolute control. No, he does not cause evil, but he's in control of it, keeping its spread in check, even using its spread to bring about the fullest manifestation of his glorious plan. Joseph affirmed that. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery. God uses that, of course, raises him to be the prime minister of Egypt. And the brothers now come. They're standing before Joseph. And Joseph says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Peter affirmed the same truth about the most wicked crime ever committed on planet Earth, the crucifying of God's own Son, when Peter said in Acts 2:23, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "was handed over to you," the Jews who had cried out for his crucifixion, "this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." By nailing him to a cross. This is so important to see. Reconciliation begins when we begin to see God's hand in this situation. God can turn our painful past into incredible blessing. God can use great tragedy to bring us and others great reward. In Philemon's case, if there had been no separation, there would have been no reception. The contrast in the words is vivid in verse 15. He was separated from you for a little while. King James says, departed for a season, literally for an hour, that you might have him back for good. King James says, receive him forever. I like the way Robert Grimacki puts it in his commentary. What is an hour compared to eternity? What is an hour compared to eternity? Yes, the sinful actions of Onesimus brought pain into Philemon's life, but the pain was temporary, and the potential gain is eternal. Think about that, Philemon, is Paul's plea. This is one of those truths that it's easy to talk about in church and hard to remember when we're right in the middle of the controversy, the crisis, that God is in control even of the most difficult experiences of life, and that He invites us to trust Him. And if we're trusting Him, we will then, by His help, be willing to take risks with people, to step out and do the difficult, all by His help, by His grace, for His glory. I can't think of a more powerful example of this than the story of Steve Saint and Minkayah. Minkayah was one of the Alca warriors in Ecuador who killed Steve's father, Nate, and four other missionaries in 1956. Steve not only forgave Minkayah, but experienced a full reconciliation with this man that Christ had saved and actually brought him into his life and made him the adopted grandfather of his own children. It's just an amazing thing. Reconciliation begins when we start to see what God's up to in this. Reconciliation doesn't happen when all we see is me and my hurt and you and what you've done to me. Thirdly, reconciliation results in seeing each other as beloved brothers. The end of verse 16, Paul says, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. When reconciliation occurs, this is the result. Two people, once alienated by sin, now see each other as beloved brothers. We are family, and we will live together forever. So let's start doing it now. That's this perspective. Let's take the story to heart. I see two bottom line lessons here. Number one, Jesus Christ can make a difference in our relationships. God's own Son came into the world to reconcile sinners to God and then to each other. This is what the Church of Jesus is. A group of sinners who have been reconciled to God through faith in His wonderful Son and therefore have been brought into relationship with each other with the potential to experience reconciliation when sin occurs. Jesus Christ can make a difference in our relationships. We are not like the world. In the world, there is no capacity for relationships other than self-seeking, this will be best for me if I do this. The world has no basis for true reconciliation, but we do. We do. We have Almighty God who's reconciled us to Himself through the power of His Son and the cross work, who is at work saying, I will bring about reconciliation between you and those who've sinned against you, or you and those you've sinned against. Jesus Christ can make a difference in our relationships. So we do not give up on people. If we're not right with people, we take steps to make things right. If we see two brothers who aren't right with each other, we take steps to get those brothers together, as Paul does with Philemon and Onesimus here. Jesus Christ can make a difference in our relationships. Number two, Jesus Christ will make a difference in our relationships if we submit to Him. People ought to be able to tell that we're Christians by looking at how we treat others when they wrong us or when we wrong them. Granted, even non-believers treat a select few people civilly. We treat everybody as God has treated us. Can people tell that you're a Christian by looking at the way you treat people who've sinned against you? Do you have any Onesimuses in your life? Are you willing to take to heart what we've seen this morning and take steps to treat them as Christ has treated you? Do you have any Philemons in your life? People whom you sinned against and you've never made it right? Are you Paul and have some Onesimuses and Philemons in your life? People that you know aren't right with each other and you have it in your power to do something about it? May God give us grace to take this to heart this morning. We bow before you, Almighty God, absolutely overwhelmed at the truth of the song, Jesus paid it all. Every sin that we have committed, for which we deserve eternal suffering in hell, you have said, not guilty, because your Son took it and paid the penalty. And so here we stand before you, most of us in this room, clean, forgiven, heading for heaven, heading for the new heavens and new earth with you forever and ever, all because of your kindness and grace in Christ. We are overwhelmed. Thank you. And as we ponder what you've done with us, we ponder now what that means. You've placed us in this wonderful church. You have given us this oasis to live life in, relationships with people, where we receive encouragement and instruction, and where sometimes we're sinned against and we do the sinning ourselves. And you've given us everything we need to experience everything you desire. Help us to be doers and not just hearers of your word. We pray for those who are not in the covenant family, those who are not in Christ. We pray that even now you'll grant them faith to cry out and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died for me. Bring them into the family by the power of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.